If you all wouldn't mind wrapping up your discussion from now, it's good to hear you talking with each other. Join me in prayer, would you? Father, we thank you that you're here and that you are committed to making us more like Jesus. And I pray that you would be our teacher today and help us to find you and ourselves in this passage. Give each one of us something tangible to take away and help us trust you to use even us to share your good news with others. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, hi, everyone. I'm Kathy Berggren, and I'm the women's pastor here at CPC, and I've been doing this for a little over 8 years. I oversee MOPS, Women at Work, which is kind of a new ministry, mentoring the women's retreat when we have it, and we pray that we'll have that again someday, and WBS as well. And I meet with women one-on-one to encourage and shepherd them as is needed. I live in Menlo Park. I've been married to a wonderful guy named Ron for 30 years, and we have two pretty grown young adult daughters, one that's married and lives in Colorado, and one that lives in New York City, and a big fluffy collie named Wilson, who's my BFF. Well, I have been loving Acts, and I have been inspired. It's been great. But I also have to tell you, honestly, that I've felt pretty inadequate as an evangelist, as someone who attempts to share my faith, because it's hard for me to imagine being as zealous and as bold as Paul. But it's also been refreshing for me to discover in today's passage how even Paul, with his zeal and his boldness, determined to learn about the unique people that he ministered to so that he could meet them where they were and understand them so that he could share Jesus with them more effectively. If you have ever felt inadequate sharing your faith, or if you've ever felt like your words have kind of fallen flat when you've tried your best with unbelievers, I want to tell you that there is hope. And today I want to help you learn and help myself learn a few ways to kind of bridge that gap between the inadequacy that you feel and the people in your world that need Jesus, especially those that are different from you. And I want to give you three tangible perspectives to kind of keep in mind as you come alongside people to show them Jesus. Sometimes to us, it might just seem like Paul showed up in different places and just started preaching away. But he also had to learn the unique cultures that God called him to. And we can learn so much about how to care for and deliver the good news of Jesus by Paul's example, especially of his observation and his learning. So today we're going to talk about the way he did this, but also about how people in each of these cities received him. And while he met people where they were, their reaction to him sure wasn't this simple equation at all, as we'll see from their different postures and responses. And it always helps to remember where we've been, because last week, Janet's teaching from Acts 16 highlighted how Paul and Silas were totally in tune with the Holy Spirit's lead and direction wherever they went. Stop, go, wait. And today we're going to follow them as they continue on their second missionary journey and hone in on how they trusted the Holy Spirit to understand and adapt to the different cultures and values of the people they visited. and how that helped them reach those people right where they were. And we'll see how we can learn more about doing the same in our culture right here. So my prayer is that you'll become convinced that the Holy Spirit can use you. You and your story, uniquely you, to share his good news wherever he leads you. So we have three divisions today, and each one is going to show us how Paul interacted with people who had crossed arms. Can you cross your arms with me? Crossed arms in Thessalonica, and that's going to be in Acts 17, 1 through 9. And then open arms, open your arms with me. The open arms in Berea from verses 10 through 15. And finally, the arm's length response in Athens in verses 16 through 34. So let's get started and see what caused those crossed arms with the people in 1 Thessalonians. Sorry, with the Thessalonians, not 1 Thessalonians. Picking up in verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Even after suffering and being jailed unjustly in Philippi, Paul and Silas get this supernatural strength from God to head to Thessalonica and preach the gospel. It was about a 100-mile journey there, kind of like between here and Monterey, and it took at least 3 or 4 days walking. It would probably take me about 20. But anyway, Thessalonica was the capital of the province of Macedonia. It was a harbor town at the head of something called the Thermaic Gulf on the Aegean Sea, and it must have been so, so beautiful. It was known as a center for trade and for commerce, and there was a Jewish synagogue there, so Paul followed his custom, and he went to the synagogue first on three Sabbath days. And what did he do? First, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He didn't preach at them or to them. He reasoned with them. And this was a culture that he knew well. This wasn't just a conversation or a formal debate, but it was a form of something called Socratic dialogue, which involved a lot more listening than talking. Note to self. It involved trying to get down to the foundation of their premises and trying to understand their cultural ideas, and then bringing the gospel into exactly that. Wherever he went, he used new and creative ways to talk about Jesus. And then he engaged in proclaiming Jesus. He didn't proclaim his Christian values or argue with them to get him to agree with every point he believed or to get on the correct political bandwagon, whatever that was then. But he introduced them to Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. No doubt about it, Paul gave a thorough account of Jesus from beginning to end. And he used the scripture to relate the Jesus of history with the Christ of scripture, declaring that this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And I think it was his way of loving them well and wanting them to understand that he was the Messiah, just like Paul had discovered. He started where they were to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And then Luke goes on to describe that even with the Thessalonians' crossed-armed response, he still preached the gospel. And he did it not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And that is on the bottom of your outline today from 1 Thessalonians 1:5. I love that. Not just with words, but with power. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, maybe even becoming members of a house church, much like we saw last week with Lydia. Along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Paul took the time to understand women, not just men. And that was really unusual for that time, but it was intentional. And the story continues. Some Jews were jealous, really jealous, and rejected Paul. They were ticked and went to the center of town and recruited a full-on mob, and Thessalonica went sideways because the mob went to their host's house, Jason, because they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They were guilty by association, and they dragged them before the city officials and said, "Hey, these guys have turned the world upside down." And the rulers cave in to the mob, and they're charged with high treason against the emperor, which is pretty serious. And they made him post bond and let them go with the condition that Paul and Silas would leave town and don't you come back no more. Well, I loved reading the two letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians just a little after this, because in it I see just this full and amazing affection for them from Paul, his heartfelt prayers, how much he loved them and honored them. And God used this genuine love and his reasoning with them and his desire to know, for them to know that Jesus really was their Messiah, to reach them, to reach their hearts. We don't have to do things exactly the way Paul did. God knows we can't, but we can learn the first way to bridge that gap. And that leads us to our first truth, ladies, which is the Holy Spirit will empower me to both reason and listen to others. He'll empower me to reason and listen well to others. Do I do more listening with my unbelieving friends or talking? How can I seek to better understand what is important to them? How much pressure do I put on myself to have just the right words or the perfect testimony to relate to those whom God puts in my path? And last, how can I more consistently surrender to the Holy Spirit and believe that the responsibility is on Him to give me the words and the love that I need and to ask for His help in meeting people right where they are? It makes such a huge difference, all the difference in the world, when I allow Him to empower me. There's incredible freedom in that. Whatever the result, they're not dependent on me. They're dependent on Him. It's God's work to transform hearts. And let's see where Paul and Silas go next. They're always on the move. On to Berea he went to find some open arms. Verse 10 says, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, and on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and Greek men. Verses 13 and through 15 go on to tell us that the believers got Paul and Silas the heck out of there in Thessalonica to Berea, and it was southwest, about a 50-mile journey. And they make it there, and the first thing they do, surprise, surprise, is to go to the synagogue to talk about Jesus. And I was just thinking, can you just imagine what it must have been like to hear Paul give his testimony? Picture this. He gets up and looks over the crowd and says, "You guys, I never thought in a million years that I would ever, ever become a follower of Christ. I mean, I used to kill his followers and be proud of it. And it took an absolute miracle of God to turn me around. I was blinded by a light from heaven, and I heard Jesus himself talk to me on the road to Damascus, and I surrendered my life to him." Something tells me that they were all ears. And I say that because we read in verse 11 that the Bereans were known for having a more noble character. A whole lot more than the Thessalonians, for sure. And noble character here means being open-minded, having a generosity of spirit. And we read that they received the message with great eagerness, and they examine the scriptures every day, meeting Paul for daily dialogue and conversation, not just weekly on the Sabbath, to see if what he said was actually true. I'd sure call that having some open arms. I think Luke wants us to know, too, that the Bereans enthusiastically combined a genuine receptivity with a critical questioning. The verb for examine here implies integrity and an absence of bias. That's not easy, is it? But ever since, the adjective Berean has been used for people who study the scriptures with impartiality and care. What a great model for us. I know I have my favorite speakers and teachers, probably like you do. And I can be lazy sometimes and just take their studied opinions as my own. But God wants us to study the scriptures for ourselves, you guys, and allow the Holy Spirit to teach us. If we have someone else's convictions, when we have to lean hard into our foundation when tough times come, it's not going to hold. So what happened? Like in Thessalonica, there was still a division, but many Jews believed, as did a number of prominent Greek men and women. Yay! They were open to reaching influencers. And they knew that women were some of the best at that. And it just reminded me of my big fat Greek wedding. Didn't you think of that? When the mom Maria says to her daughter Tula, "Tula, let me tell you something. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she turns it wherever she wants." And at the same time, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was at it again, they showed up and stirred things up again, stirring the pot. And the believers didn't want things to get as crazy, so they sent Paul to the coast pronto, and Silas and Timothy stayed back for a bit. And Paul was escorted to Athens by sea, about 300 miles away, kind of like from here to Santa Barbara, and he asked Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as they could. What an experience. How encouraging to know that the Holy Spirit was leading them. And that leads us to our second truth. The Holy Spirit will equip me to examine truth and to demonstrate a noble character. He'll equip me to examine truth and demonstrate a noble character. And we do that best, examining truth, when we do it on our own with God, but also when we do it with others, just like they did. Few questions to consider. Am I known for having a noble character? Of having open arms, not just with fellow believers, but with unbelievers too? Do they see that in my welcome of them and the hospitality that I offer them? And then do I examine the scriptures every day with eagerness, knowing that God will use that to strengthen my convictions and equip me to have good conversations with others? How can I make that more of a consistent habit? I know it's a while ago, but when I was in college, I went on something called a summer project or a summer mission trip in Lake Tahoe. Very tough life. And there were a lot of other college students on this trip, and we had a leader named JB, and he gave us a gift that changed our lives. He taught us and he taught me how to study the Bible for myself with open arms and an open heart. And do you know that I happened to study Hebrews 12 for like 3 or 4 months? So if you ever want to know about Hebrews 12, I'm your gal. But doing that convinced me that the Holy Spirit can teach me, not just my leaders. And I learned that the more I'm in God's Word, the more the Holy Spirit can use that to help me talk about my faith and to be ready to engage with the people that He puts in my path. So far, we've seen Paul experienced the crossed arms in Thessalonica, the open arms in Berea, and now we're going to go to Athens, okay? Finally move on to Athens. Let's see what the arm's length response is all about. Paul left Berea and made the trip down to Athens, a long way by ship, and he leaves Silas and Timothy behind. It had to have taken at least a couple weeks or so. And I'm thinking he had a lot of time just to think and to pray. And Athens was by far the greatest city he visited during his second missionary journey. The golden age of Athens had taken place about 500 years before Paul actually arrived, and they had constructed these grand structures like the Parthenon and the Acropolis. Here's a picture, moi, in front of the Parthenon, and then there's another one too. That's when I went on a mission trip from CPC to minister to refugees in Athens 4 years ago. It was spectacular. In Athens, they formed the first democracy in human history. And Athens was a center of philosophical learning led by none other than Socrates and Plato. Let's see how Paul responds to everything he runs into there and what we can learn about bridging the gap in our approach in trying to understand our Athens, that unique mix of cultures all around us that can seem so unfamiliar to us at times. Verse 16 tells us that as he was waiting in Athens, that he was greatly distressed, greatly troubled in spirit to see that the city was full of idols. And what made an impression on Paul while he was walking around Athens wasn't the architecture and the history as much as its idols. It was full of them, meaning it was actually smothered by them. One visitor said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than an actual person. It was filled with temples, shrines, statues, and altars everywhere. And I'm sure he appreciated the beauty because you cannot miss it. But as he reflected on what he really saw, he was greatly distressed. So what did he do? We pick up in verse 17, which says that he reasoned. Remember that reasoning thing, that Socratic dialogue where you listen more than you talk? He reasoned with them in the synagogue, both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, I lost my place here. Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. What a life. Well, Paul was greatly distressed, but he still responded in a constructive way, probably after a lot of praying and talking with people for days. He told them about the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And he invited them to consider a world, their world, in a different way than what they were used to. And he did this with three groups, and each one saw the world a little differently. First, he spoke to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, and he again reasoned with them, showing them from their very own scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He listened, he was patient, and he was thoughtful. And second, he did this in the marketplace. It's like us conversing today with people in a restaurant or in the park, in our neighborhood. He naturally talked with people that just came across his path. And third, he did this with two different groups of philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans didn't believe in God, or if they did a little bit, he was totally remote and didn't have anything to do with their real lives. Their thought was, this life is all there is. And their motto, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Anyone in your world possibly have that philosophy? And the Stoics were pantheists, which means God's everywhere. He's in the trees, he's in the rocks, everything else. And they believed that the world was controlled by fate. It is what it is, so let's just live it up. But notice how they reacted to Paul. Some called him a babbler. I picture them kind of dismissing him and holding him at arm's length for sure. But others were intrigued because he talked about a new God named Jesus and his resurrection. I pictured them saying, oh, cool, maybe we can add a new God to our list. They loved to sit around and talk about the latest ideas, but they still wanted to hear more. So they invited Paul to speak to them at the Areopagus, which is the Greek word for Mars Hill, the place where the judicial court of Greece met. And here's just a couple of pictures. This is one side of Mars Hill with our group that went to Athens. And then the next picture is probably the view that Paul saw when he preached to them. I mean, we're talking spectacular. And Paul did his homework, you guys. He studied his audience, and he became a student of what was most important to them and what they thought about and why, what their obstacles might even be. And in thinking about this, I couldn't help but being reminded of what my younger daughter does, and as an aspiring, not expiring, actor in New York City. She has had to play a variety of roles, unusual and sometimes so foreign to her, And she has had to learn that in order to be successful, she's got to become a diligent student of her characters. And this is a picture of her in the role of mother in the beautiful musical called Ragtime. I wish you could hear her sing. But this took place in the early 1900s. The setting was that. And I'm telling you, she went to the library and researched. She observed mothers, since she wasn't one, on the streets, noticed how mothers were with their kids, how they talked to them. She talked to people in the world of her character many, many times for weeks. And I think that's a lesson for what we can do too, to get to know who we're ministering to. So what did Paul go on to say? He stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, overlooking the entire city, just like what you saw there, and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. You're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And you know what? I want to tell you about a God that you can know that is living and not dead." A Christian view of the world shows and tells people what has gone wrong with the world, that there's a problem with the human heart, and that we've traded in the true, living, and loving God for some pretty insufficient substitutes, aka idols. It can be sports, success, family, approval, image. And it also shows us and tells us what God is doing to make things right. They were ignorant of what they were worshiping. And everybody worships, you know, because God created us for it. The question is, who or what will we worship? And that's what Paul addresses. Picking up at verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He made all the nations, and he marked out their appointed times in history. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being." Gosh, God made us. He made the world, and he marked out our appointed time in history so that we would what? Be productive or popular? No. So that we would seek him and find him, because he is not far from any one of us. He is right here. And he wants that for us, and he wants that for our neighbors. I can know that he is close to me, even when I don't realize it. And it's because of him that I'm able to live and move and have my being. Amen? All right. And then we pick up that God isn't like gold or silver or stone, which is made by man. And in the past, God overlooked ignorance like that. But now he commands that everybody, everywhere needs to repent, to turn around and go in a different direction. He'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. And he's proven it by raising him from the dead. So that was a sermon, if I ever did hear one, in all my born days. And he preached one that they could relate to. And after all that, how did they respond? Some of them sneered. And I bet they made that clear. But others said, "We want to hear you again." Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to understand engage and relate with the Athenians, who were so different than what he was used to. And do you know that the Holy Spirit will do that with you too? That leads us to our final truth, which is the Holy Spirit will enable me to engage with my Athens with love. He'll enable me to engage with my Athens in love. So who or what is my Athens? Who is proximate to me? Who's close to me? Who are the ones that believe differently, that live a different lifestyle than me? What is one step that I could take to invest in really getting to know them? Do I know what the people around me value and worship, aka what their idols are? And have I experienced that idols and substitutes for God are what's keeping me at arm's length toward him and toward others at times? Even when I see people worshiping everything else but God and holding him at arm's length, do I talk about and show them the living, true, close, knowable God who desires to know them? You guys, this past summer, some new neighbors moved into our neighborhood two doors down from us. It was a young couple that were just darling. They had just bought their first house, and they told us that they just couldn't wait to start their own family, 31 and 29. And in the early fall, out of the blue, he was diagnosed with cancer. And then 3 weeks ago, an ambulance came to their house late on a Sunday night and took him to Stanford Hospital. And we found out the next day that the cancer had spread to his brain. Well, along the way, Ron and I have tried to get to know them, and we've met their parents that have visited from out of state. I found out that the wife's mom is a believer, and we actually prayed together. I have written a few notes to them, waved to them, told them that I'd be happy to walk their dog with Wilson. And fast forward to last Wednesday, I just happened to sit at Joan's WBS table and ask for prayer for them because they were so much on my heart. And you know what their first response was, besides praying for them? That, is there some way that we can bless them? And maybe, you know, when we do our thing next week to be a blessing to others, maybe we can get a basket together and write some notes of love. Maybe we can put some gift cards in there and just let them know that we're praying for them. And I said, that would be wonderful. And I have no idea what's going to happen. It looks so bleak. But I'm going to keep praying for them and asking God to use me however he wants to. You know your world. Start where you are. And let God use you. He will. He will. I hope you have seen, as you studied this and listened today, that it was Paul's heart that drove him. Even when he was getting crossed arms and open arms and the arm's length response, his heart drove him. I'm not him, and you're not him, but I know that the Holy Spirit will enable us to both reason and listen to others. I know that the Holy Spirit will equip us to examine truth, and he'll form a noble character in us. And I know that he'll help us engage in our unique Athens with love. Most importantly, the results belong to God, not me. Amen.